Turn with me, please, to Psalm number 2. I want to look at that last six verses of the psalm this evening. We noted this morning that here in this psalm is a world that was and is in opposition and rebellion to the Lord. It's a very determined revolt against the Lord. We noticed that there were kings and rulers taking their stand against God. We noticed that it wasn't just the political rulers, but it was the religious rulers as well. And we know from listening to our news and maybe reading our newspapers that there are many religious leaders and those who'd be teachers in churches who do not take a biblical stand on a number of things, but they are going against the word of God. And in a sense, they too are rebelling against the Lord and his anointed. They're going the way of the world. It's a very concerted attack. It's a clever attack. They have taken counsel together. And we noted it was a vain rebellion. A vain revolt against the Lord. Because it was doomed to failure before it ever started. Doomed to failure. Because God had already done what they had been seeking to prevent. God's Son had been set on the throne. And that's what they didn't want. And we noticed even in those words that judgment was coming. We want to go on further into the psalm and the last six verses this evening from verse 7 on. And I want you to see from verse 7 to verse 9 the declaration of the Messiah. We noted the divine reaction of God in heaven, that he just sat there. He wasn't worried, he wasn't concerned, because he is the Almighty. He knew that he was in control of all, that he could destroy him at any point he wished. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Now we come to the declaration of the Messiah, the anointed of God, in verses 7 and 9. It was noted this morning, we said that God the Father spoke in verses 1 to 6. And now the psalm, like a drama, moves on. And another person is introduced as a speaker in these three verses. And that second speaker is himself the Lord's anointed, is the Messiah, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have looked into the council tent of the wicked. And we have seen that everything there is in a state of agitation. Then we were taken to the throne room of heaven. And we saw everything was peaceful there. And now we see the Lord's anointed declaring his rights of sovereignty and warning the traitors of their doom. God has laughed at and mocked at the counsel of the wicked. It will come to nothing. In fact, he will bring it to nothing himself. And now Christ comes forward as the risen Redeemer, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And looking into the faces of those angry, rebellious kings and counselors and people, he says, if what has happened to you does not keep you silent and be a warning to you, then I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And this decree is directly in opposition to the devices of men who are fighting against him. And Christ says, I'm going to declare to you what has already happened. God has appointed me. It establishes the very kingdom against which the nations have set themselves. Christ acts according to a fixed plan, a holy purpose. The decree is of old. He doesn't say, I will form a decree, for it had already been formed in the bygone councils of eternity. Christ, the teacher, the king and head of the church, says, I will declare the decree. I will make known God's sovereign, eternal purpose. I will let you as my enemies know that the decree is fixed, that it cannot be changed, because my Father is the Lord. And he says, I am the Lord. I change not. And Christ declares, the Lord has said to me, thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. It was God the Father who said this to his anointed king. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Not only did Jehovah say, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, but he went that little bit further and he said, you are my son. His king, his anointed king, was his son. And the stability of Christ's kingdom, resulting in the certain defeat of all of his enemies, rests not only on the anointing and setting up of Christ as king, on God's eternal purpose, but also on the relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. For he said, you are my son. And what is the full meaning of that phrase, you are my son? When we read in the book of Job that angels three times are called the sons of God. Adam is called the son of God in Luke chapter 3 and verse 18. And in John 1 and verse 12, believers are called the sons of God. And yet Paul proves that in the highest sense, the angels are never the sons. For in Hebrews 1 and verse 5 he writes, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Here in Psalm 2, when Christ says, thou art my son, this is referring to himself as the second blessed person of the Trinity. Not to angels, but to himself. The eternal sonship of Christ is stressed. And there are many people who argue that Christ is not equal with the Father. They said he was a created being. And they take this phrase, this day have I begotten thee, as one of their root arguments. They say, look, it says this day. But this day does not refer to the literal day when the psalm was penned, but it speaks of Christ's eternal generation. In eternity, there is no succession. There's no yesterday. There's no tomorrow. It's all one continual day without any hint of change. One day is said to be with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. In the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2, that verse which relates to the Messiah, we read, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Israel, of Judah, yet out of thee shall come one that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. From of old, from everlasting. And the essential meaning of the phrase, this day have I begotten thee, is simply, I am your father. It's as simple as that. In fact, the sentence, you are my son, this day have I begotten you, could be taken as identical with that of 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 14, which says, I will be his father and he shall be my son. Had the same form of expression been used here, this day I am your father, no reader would have understood the words this day as limiting relationship with the father to a particular point in time. And even if some still refer this day to the inception of the fatherhood relationship, I would suggest to them that we should be thrown back on the first clause of the verse, the Lord said to me. And we could ask this question. When did the Father say this to the Son? As Jehovah is eternal, when in eternity did he say this to his Son? This day have I begotten you. C.H. Spurgeon has written this concerning this dispute about the eternal sonship of Christ that many argue over. He says, the dispute concerning the eternal filiation of our Lord betrays more of particular presumptuous curiosity than of reverent faith. It is an attempt to explain what is far better to adore. We could give the rival expositions of this verse, but we forbear. The controversy is one of the most unprofitable which ever engaged the pens of theologians. And he's saying, there's many different points of view. And there's things that we do not and cannot quite understand in Scripture because they are far greater than our minds. He says we should simply accept it. We should adore the truths that we find in the Scripture. Not try to work them out in every little detail. It's greater than we can think. So let us not this evening, with our finite minds, try to fathom the very depths of the eternal sonship of Christ. But let us rather accept it as an eternal truth and reverence it with all our hearts. And I want you to look and I want you to see the Son's inheritance. The Son's inheritance. Christ continues, "The Father said to me, 'Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession.'" It was the custom among the great kings of the East to give favored sons whatever they asked for. And Christ, in John 17 and verse 5, asked the Father that the Father should glorify him with the glory which he had before the world was. He looked forward to that moment in time when the cross would be behind him, and that he would again have that glory which he had before he came to earth. But he realized that the Father would also give him a reward for his death on the cross of Calvary, that people of every nation, people of every tribe, people of every country would come to saving faith in him. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." And again, we're thinking of that word heathen, the word goy, the Gentiles. The gospel wasn't just for the Jewish people. It wasn't for them alone. It was for Gentile people like you and me as well. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." As we think of what is happening in our world today, we see that there are fewer and fewer people in the West who are going to church. They're casting God and his word out the window, as it were. They have no reverence for God. They have no thought of God. They don't want God in their lives. And yet in other parts of the world, astounding things are happening. Wonderful things are happening. I read in a book, it must be about 5, 6, 7 years ago now, that very shortly the power base of Christianity will have moved away from the West, and it will either be in Africa or in the Far East, where so many are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It could possibly even be in China itself, where it's believed that of the masses that are in China, at least 1 in every 10 is now a believer. God is at work there, in countries that we didn't even think would ever be open to the gospel. The Lord can work even in the most shut up country. Many years ago, when I was in theological college, I got a little book in Belfast, second hand book, printed by Banner of Truth, Jeanette Lee. I don't know if anyone here has it. It's a little book about a Chinese Christian, Jeanette Lee. Her marriage, unfortunately, seems to have broken up, but she was actually a Reformed Presbyterian missionary working in the very heart of China at a very, very difficult time. And yet she saw many coming to faith in Christ. And eventually she was able to get out of China because she was threatened with death on a number of occasions by the communist regime. She was able to get out of China, and I think she died about 1970 something in America. But I've often thought of the work that that lady did in the most trying of circumstances, and I've thought of what's happening now and the thousands that are coming to faith in Christ each month in China. And although the Chinese government permits the printing of Bibles within the country now, they don't print enough. And there's a great desire amongst the believers for the Word of God. And 2 years ago, my two daughters went out to smuggle Bibles into China, along with a team from the Ballymoney area. And in, I think it was 6 days, they managed to smuggle in through the border, past the police and past the customs, somewhere in the region of 34,000 Bibles. And we would say to ourselves, wouldn't it be great if 34,000 people here in this area, Rathfryland and Scarvell, Brickland and Van Ridge, were looking for Bibles? It would cover all of those towns. And yet that's only a drop in a bucket in China. Or look what's happening in some of the countries in Africa. Although there's terrorism there, there are hundreds who are coming to faith in Christ. And is this not a fulfillment of what is here in this psalm? Ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. God is at work. God is bringing his people to himself in many countries throughout the world. What a great God we have. Here was the man of God, Christ, saying that he was going to be given the world for his possession. It doesn't mean everyone in the world is going to become a Christian. But people from every nation, from every tribe, from every country would be part of his good inheritance as the reward that he had achieved because of his death on the cross of Calvary. But I want you to see something else. I want you to notice what's going to happen to those who don't accept Christ. You see the son's triumph in verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dice them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Those who do not quietly bow to Christ shall be crushed and destroyed by him. This is the promise of victory given by the Father to the Son. Christ's kingdom is not a kingdom of force. His enemies can no more withstand his power than the potter's vessel can withstand the blows of an iron rod. From Isaiah 16 verse 2 we learn this. The nation and kingdom that shall not serve thee shall perish. Yes, those nations shall be utterly wasted. And I wonder how many nations, how many countries would listen to that. The nation and kingdom that shall not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. And we look at our world, and we could ask, where is that great Egyptian nation that used to control a greater part of that southeast part of the Mediterranean? Where are the Canaanites? Or where are the Babylonians? Or the Persians? That great empire that they had. Where is that great big Greek empire that once ruled a greater part of the then known world? Where's the Roman Empire today? None of those would serve Christ. And they have perished from the scene of time. Kingdoms that will not serve the Lord will be destroyed. And possibly others come into a place which will serve him. They shall be broken as easily as a potter's vessel. I wonder, would our nation take that to heart? As it looks at the laws and statute books that are unchristian against the law of God, would it ever take it to heart that they're on the wrong road? The road to destruction. There was a time when Queen Victoria, when asked the secret of England's greatness, could point to the Bible. That was the secret of the greatness of England, of Britain. Maybe that's why it got the name Great Britain. But is Britain great any longer? According to the G7 nations which met in the last few days, yes, it's one of the big nations in the world. But is it really? Is it really? Because foreign firms own most of England today. They own most of England. England doesn't own itself. Foreign banks own a lot of it. Is it great? A country which is getting away from God, destroying itself. A country that will be broken in pieces like a potter's vessel. Let's move on and let's look at the last three verses. You've seen the declaration of the Messiah. And we want to look at verses 10 and 12 and see the duty to accept Christ as Saviour and Lord. We could say in these last three verses, another speaker is introduced. And that speaker is the blessed third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit himself. And his words come in the form of a challenge. His words come with words that would challenge each and every one who's rebelling against the Lord and his anointed and his throwing his word to the side. And the challenge is exactly this: act wisely. And they are to act wisely at a particular point in time. Now. Be wise now, therefore, ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time to make your account right with God. Now. Not tomorrow. Not next week. But now. Now make your account right with God. And the Spirit demands that now they act wisely. That now, while they have time for repentance and submission to the Lord, they do so. Now they turn from their sinful ways. And they turn to Christ. And they ask Christ into their heart and lives. That they ask for forgiveness. The Spirit, in a sense, says, you've seen that all of your efforts and all of your plans against the Lord and against his anointed are going to come to naught. Now submit to him. Receive this instruction. Be disciplined. And he commands the rulers and the kings and leaders of the people to submit to Christ. Because if they come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be an example to all their subjects. They will set an example. And in this call to repentance and obedience, there's a call for all. Since the kings and rulers are representative of all the people. So it's not just for the kings and the rulers and the judges, because they represent everyone. Everyone is here represented by them. It's a call to everyone to bend the knee in submission. And the Spirit continues his admonition. He says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear. We must obey the Lord, for he's not only our king, he's also our judge. And we should serve him with a reverential fear. That's not a fear that a slave would have towards a hard master, for Christ says that his burden is easy and his yoke is light. It's a recognition that our God is a great and compassionate God, and we worship him and we praise him. And there's joy in our religion. There should be joy in our religion. We should be people who are happy as we serve the Lord. Happy that our sins are forgiven. Happy that we know that Christ is by our side. Happy that we know we have his Spirit as a down payment, that he is going through with all of our salvation. And no matter what happens to us in this world, he is taking us to home, to heaven and to home, to be with himself forever. We rejoice that we are his children. And we rejoice with trembling. And the fear of Christ promotes spiritual joy. In fact, the fear of God qualifies our joy. If we take the fear out of our joy, then our joy will become light and worthless. And if we take the joy from our fear, then our fear will become slavish. We walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort and encouragement of his Holy Spirit. And God mingles joy with fear, that our fear may not be slavish. And then the Spirit makes it even more plain who we are to serve and to adore. Kiss the Son, he says in that 12th verse. Kiss the Son. The one who's mentioned in verse 7. Christ's Son. That's our duty. To kiss the Son. The kiss is a sign of subjection and adoration. It's a sign of worship too. It's an expression of our love for the Son of God, the person of whom in verse 7 the Lord said, "You are my Son." The kiss has often been misused in Scripture. And probably the best example of that is the kiss of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. He simply came and he kissed the Saviour. But the kiss that we give the Saviour is not a kiss of betrayal. It's a kiss of reconciliation. It is a kiss of allegiance. It is a kiss of loyalty. It is a kiss of worship. But best of all, it's a kiss of penitent love, of deep and sincere affection. And that kiss of penitent love comes with this reminder: kiss the Son now, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And the implication is that if you refuse to kiss the Son, if you refuse to bow in adoration before him, if you refuse to bend the knee in subjection before him, you will be destroyed. Judgment will come upon you. When his wrath is kindled but a little, the way of the ungodly shall perish, to use the words of Psalm 1 and verse 6. And however long the wicked seem to prosper, their ruin and their downfall is sure and certain, and in many cases will swiftly overtake them. I wonder this evening, if we think of these words, does that not make us pray more for those who be our leaders, political leaders? Pray they might come to faith. Pray for members of our family who are still outside of Christ, that they might come to faith. That they might kiss the Son. That they might bow the knee in subjection before him. That they might see that they are sinners, guilty and condemned before a holy and just God. And they might make themselves right with him by trusting in Christ as their Saviour. Those who rely on the Son of God, those who have fled to him for salvation, finding him refuge and security, those who have accepted him as their Saviour and Lord are truly happy and blessed. Because the psalm ends with that, those words, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Takes us back to Psalm 1 and verse 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. They are truly happy. They are truly blessed because they are rejoicing in their sins forgiven. I wonder this evening, have you kissed the Son? Have you kissed the Son? Have you bowed the knee in submission before the Son of God? Or are you that person who is still trying to make your own way to heaven? Are you saying to yourself, "Well, you know, I'm better than Joe Bloggs down the street. I'm better than Mary Bloggs. I don't live as they live. I don't do the things they do. I don't use the language they use. I think I'm all right. I think I'll get into heaven." But thinking's not good enough. There was a time when the greatest geographers in the world thought that the world was flat. They were wrong. They were wrong. And yet they were the greatest minds of the time. They thought, and yet it was proved to be wrong. And you might think that you can get into heaven by your own works, by the things that you're doing, by working in a charity shop, by acting as holy a life as you can, or living as holy a life as you can. But that's not good enough. Because even if you could live a fairly respectable life, what would happen? Pride would come. And pride is a sin. You'd be thinking of yourself, as I started off by saying, that you're better than someone else. Pride. The sin of pride. You still need your sins forgiven. And there's only one way that that can happen. And that's through coming and repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ alone. Kiss the Son. Bow in submission before him. Ask him into your heart and life to be your Saviour and Lord, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. May God bless these thoughts to each of us. Amen.